Good morning and welcome to the Tuesday, March 16th, 2010 edition of the Investigative Journal. I'm your host, Greg Szymanski. You're listening to LibertyRadioLive.com, and my guest today is Christian filmmaker Chris Pinto. And over the years, Chris has made a number of films that people who wanted to go a little bit past what Hollywood has given us and get to the truth behind the formation of our country, the secrets behind how the Bible has been suppressed by the Vatican over the years. He's done movies such as The Secret Mysteries of America's Beginnings, The New Atlantis, Riddles in Stone, The Secret Architecture of Washington, D.C. Both those two I watched. The Eye of the Phoenix, Secrets of the Dollar Bill, a subject that he's touched on one of his movies. It was called The Kinsey Syndrome, something we've covered on this show before, and his movie on that is quite good. And now he's done one that is the reason he's on the show today. And this is called The Lamp in the Dark. I just watched it about a week ago, sent to me by my good friend Daryl Eberhardt. And it was well worth watching. In fact, I watched it twice. There were many things in there that were done meticulously, researched, and really helps us get a really better understanding of what went on over the course of history regarding the untold history of the Bible. Chris, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing well. How are you, Greg?
I'm doing great. And let me tell you, it's really a pleasure to have you on, because when I watched this movie, and I watched it twice for good reasons, and that was you've uncovered some things that are really, really important, little facts that get hidden away and glossed over by much of many of the people preaching on the pulpit today, and also our media. Tell us how this project came about, and a little bit about your idea behind making these films. Go ahead.
Well, for A Lamp in the Dark in particular, we spent about probably 2 years in production on that, just in terms of shooting interviews and doing the research and checking and rechecking all of the information. But the subject of the history of the Bible is something that I had been paying attention to for years, primarily through all of the discussions and debates that happen around the King James only controversy versus the new Bibles. And while I'm not a King James only guy, well, to quote one of the guys that we interviewed, Dr. David Brown, he said, "I'm not King James only, but I only use the King James." That's kind of my position.
Okay.
But anyway, I've been following this debate and the history behind it for years, and of course, I had noted that there were strange things going on with some of the new Bibles and the translations and the things that they do. For example, the CEV, the Contemporary English Bible, they completely remove the word Antichrist from it, just, you know, as a matter of fact. So I've been following this for some time, and I wanted to do a history of it and to really get behind the real information. And all of the paths led me to Rome, to the Vatican, and to the influence of the Jesuit order and Rome on the history of the Bible. And then that unfolded the thousand plus year conflict that Rome has had with the Bible, that it was the reading of the Bible and the teaching of the scriptures that brought about the Inquisition originally, that, you know, many people are completely unaware of, but that's what led to the Great Inquisition, because there were people in the north of Italy and the south of France, the Waldenses and the Albigenses, who were reading the scripture, and they were teaching their children and their families and so on the Word of God, and they were refuting and rejecting the teachings and the doctrines of Rome, and because of that, they ended up being persecuted. And, of course, we go over the history of that, how that developed with Dominic Gutzmann, who's today called St. Dominic in the Catholic Church. And how.
And I might add, the Dominican Order was founded by him, correct?
Absolutely. He founded the Order of the Dominicans for the express purpose of leading the Inquisition. And what was happening was he tried to imitate these people in Albi. He noted that they were, and there's a famous quote from him that you can find if you go to Dominican schools today, and they give their bio of St. Dominic. He has this quote when he's talking about the heretics, and he says that the heretics make converts through apostolic humility, through preaching, you know, and through, you know, virtue and holiness and things like this. He's describing the character of these people who sound like Christians. You know, they sound like Bible-believing Christians who are demonstrating Christian character. And yet, of course, Dominic argued that their holiness, if you will, was counterfeit holiness. And so he had a series of debates with them. He raised up his own order of preachers and had a series of debates with them, but to no avail. He kept, you know, Dominic, for those who don't know, was the one who claimed at some point that he had a vision, or it's attributed to him anyway, that he had a vision of the Virgin Mary, and the Virgin Mary had given him the rosary, you know, and the rosary for centuries and centuries, the praying of the rosary, has been directly traced to Dominic. He's the guy. And so he has this final debate with them at an event called the Colloquy of Montreal in 1207 A.D., and in this final debate, which you can read about in a number of histories, it was apparent that Dominic and his preachers lost. The Albigenses, they out-argued him, if you will. And so he got angry, and he swore, you know, slavery and death to his opponents. And so then he storms off, goes back to Rome, meets with Pope Innocent III. They get together with Simon de Montfort, and then they launch the so-called Albigensian Crusade. The idea being, it's, I always liken it to Stephen in the Book of Acts, who was the first martyr. And he's debating with the Hellenist Jews in the temple, and it says they could not resist the spirit or the wisdom by which he spoke, and so they got angry at him. You know, they grab him and they drag him down to the, you know, to the court, and then they ultimately stone him to death because they couldn't out-argue him. And that's essentially what happened to the Albigenses. Dominic got so frustrated and furious because they wouldn't give in to his ideas that he just says, okay, well, if we can't defeat them by debate, then we'll have them arrested, thrown in prison, tortured, and killed. And that's essentially what they did. That's how the Inquisition began. But through that era, that's when Pope Innocent began to outlaw the Bible and to forbid the reading of the Bible, the translating of the Bible, etc., and so on. And the Catholic Church began to teach that reading the Bible only promotes heresy, because people were reading the Bible and they were rejecting the doctrines of Rome. So that's where the Inquisition begins. It begins over the issue of the Bible. And I think to understand what's happening with the Bibles today and all the controversy with you know, the King James versus the newer Bibles and so on, I think, and we show in our film how all of those roads do lead to Rome, and that what's happening with the modern Bible translations is really Rome's ongoing fight against the Word of God. And we show that one step at a time and show how it has unfolded for, again, almost 1,000 years from the Inquisition. But that while they spent centuries persecuting, throwing people in jail, having people buried alive, burned at the stake, and so on, for reading the Scripture, when the Reformation comes along and it gets into full swing, and the Reformers are teaching sola scriptura, and so on. And then the printing press comes in, and now Bibles can be mass-produced quicker than, you know, the Inquisitors can burn them. That's really what brought about the Protestant Reformation, was the widespread reading of the Bible. And you had men like William Tyndale, who recognized, you know, it's very interesting, if you read his writings, he talks about how because he was a preacher and he would witness to the people and so on. But he noted that unless you can get the Word of God in front of the eyes of the people so they can read it themselves in their own language, he says they just become re-entangled in all of the idolatries and deceptions of Rome and the Roman system and so on, because they end up falling into, you know, the arguments about, you know, the supposed history, how St. Peter was supposedly the first pope, and, he was ordained by Christ, and there's this unbroken apostolic line of succession and so on. And it's hard to get people, Tyndale noted, out of believing that unless they can see for themselves the Word of God and recognize that the real foundation of the church is not Peter, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so so that's where the desire came from, men like Tyndale, Martin Luther, and others who were translating the Word of God through the Reformation. And then with the printing press, they were just making, you know, thousands and thousands of copies. And this is what brought about the Reform.
But you know what, Chris? Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Oh, well, I was just going to say, once this got underway, you know, a big part of our film is to talk about Rome's tactic through the founding of the Jesuit order and the launching of the Counter-Reformation that I think is probably, you know, one of the most, if not the most important topic for Christians to know about today, because the Counter-Reformation is continuing to this day. I think the Counter-Reformation is the secret behind not only the new Bible controversy, I think it's the secret behind the European Union, the secret behind the emerging church movement here in America with Rick Warren and all of these guys trying to lead the churches back to Roman Catholic practices and so on. I think it's the real secret behind the New World Order and the North American Union and all of these other efforts to globalize the world, you know, and to have ultimately a one-world religion and a one-world government. All of those things are part of the plan that had been set forth by the popes for centuries and were openly stated by the Jesuits for almost 500 years now.
You know, Chris, I'm so happy that you made this film, and I've been telling people about it ever since, because Americans get their news now from a visual media, and the way you put this together, I believe, is going to open up so many eyes that haven't been opened by people who have tried today to get this message across in a factual manner in print media, even though the mainstream won't cover it. But when I saw this, I was so delighted, because you do a great job in tying in connecting everything together, showing that Rome really hasn't changed. And that is a really important element, because I remember, you know, I grew up as a Catholic and then fell away, became an atheist. And when I spent time in Rome, I started covering without any look at the Bible or their biblical teachings, what they were doing today in the world. And the Vatican Bank scandal broke, and I happened to be there when more blood and more controversy was flowing in Rome than ever before in modern day. And it gave me a great insight, and I guess I came in through the back door that way and began to strengthen my faith and to read the Bible by seeing what they were doing. But you cover the Jesuits so well in a visual manner with great facts that I hope it opens up hundreds of thousands of eyes. And one of the points that I thought so interesting, before we get back to John Wycliffe and Tyndall and the real history behind England, which we've been deprived of here in America, I say that Rome never changed. And I used to use Sir Thomas More as an example. You did in your film as well. And boy, what an example that is, because it shows that Pope John Paul II was no different than the popes in the Middle Ages. And tell us that connection that you brought out so well in your film.
Well, Sir Thomas More, some people might know him through the film A Man for All Seasons that was done by Paul Scofield years ago, and then Charles Heston did a remake anyway. And I remember watching that as when I was in my 20s, and I had been raised Catholic as well. And I just thought, Sir Thomas More, what a noble-seeming, wise, you know, virtuous man and this kind of thing. But what they don't tell you about More is that he was a ruthless persecutor of the Reformers. And he absolutely hated William Tyndale. And he used that word, hate. He talked about hating Tyndale and hating the Reformers and hating the Reformation. He wrote almost 1,000 pages of rhetoric against William Tyndale in particular, and spent years trying to hunt him down. Tyndale spent many years of his life just being hunted by Sir Thomas More's spies and soldiers and so on that were sent out to try and get him. But there were a number of Tyndale's followers who were arrested and tortured and burned at the stake by Sir Thomas More that many people don't know about today. More had in his home in England, he had stocks, like where you put somebody in the stocks, like you chain them up, and he had a whipping tree so that he could bring people to his house and torture them and interrogate them about there and over what? Over reading the Bible and teaching the doctrines of the Reformation and so on. So then England becomes Protestant officially anyway under King Henry, and then More won't relinquish the authority of the Pope, and so he gets his head cut off by Henry VIII. But anyway, centuries now later, Pope John Paul II, back in like the year 2000, makes Sir Thomas More the patron saint of politicians. And he does it on October 31st of that year. And over in Europe, that to us, that's Halloween here in America, right? But over in Europe, October 31st is Reformation Day. That is the day, that, because October 31st was the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And they celebrate that, Protestants do, traditional Protestants celebrate that as Reformation Day in Europe. And so Pope John Paul II chooses that day to officially announce from the Vatican that Sir Thomas More is the patron saint of politicians, which is really rather chilling when you look at what More stood for. He entirely he died, went to his death as a political figure for papal authority. And, of course, in the news here, it does show, as you said, Greg, that Rome has not changed. If Rome had really repented of the horrors of the Inquisition and so on, why would she exalt, a persecutor and really a bloody, ruthless man like Sir Thomas More? Why exalt him to a position of sainthood? But you've got writers like Albert Close from the Protestant Truth Society in the early part of the 20th century, writing in his book, Jesuit Plots from Elizabethan to Modern Times. He writes about how Rome had done this with many of the persecutors, many of the mass murderers and so on from the Inquisition era were being made into saints and being exalted, in the 20th century that people don't realize. In fact, some time ago I saw an article when Pope Benedict, the current pope, came to America, and they show a picture of him praying before an altar to St. James, okay? Or was it St. James or, oh no, St. Louis.
Okay.
St. Louis, of based on King Louis, and Louisville is like named after him and so on, and St. Louis and so on. But he was the French king, French monarch, who, if you study him, he is exalted by Rome as like the ultimate Catholic monarch. Why? Because in France, he expanded the power and the authority of the Inquisition. And he allowed the Inquisition to go, wherever they wanted to go, and he empowered them to go and arrest people, throw them in jail, and kill them, and so on. And that's why he is so venerated by Rome to this day.
And I wanted to add that regarding Sir Thomas More, they hold a red mass every year now on the opening day of the Supreme Court, and you can see if you watch these masses take place in the big cities of our country, all the major politicians, no matter if they're Catholic or not, hike up the stairs with the cardinals and the bishops to celebrate Sir Thomas More and the opening of our Supreme Court. I mean, if that isn't a telling story about who's really behind our government, nothing is.
Well, I've got another one. If I could throw something in really quick. If you go in the House of Representatives, I was there when we were filming Riddles and Stone, on the architecture of D.C., And there's a guy who contacted us who works inside the U.S. Capitol, got me inside. I'm in the House of Representatives, and if you're, you know, where the president gives his speech, you know, when he addresses the nation, and you've got the Speaker of the House and the Vice President sitting up behind him. Anyway, if you're in that room and you're sitting in the audience and you look up, you'll see like a trade ceiling around the top. And around the border of the ceiling, they have a series of busts of famous lawgivers throughout history. And they have like Moses and Confucius and Solon of Greece and so on, and all these different figures. Up there, they have two Roman Catholic popes that are in the ceiling with their papal mitres on, their papal tiara, the triple crown, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the two popes are Pope Innocent III and Pope Gregory IX.
Yeah.
And those are the two popes who were the founders of the Great Inquisition. It was launched by Innocent III. It was ratified by Gregory IX. And that's what they're known for historically. Now, and that fits in with what you're saying about this ceremony to Sir Thomas More, and it shows you the real power, or the secret, the real secret power in Washington, D.C. Why would anyone, I mean, if this is the land of the free and the home of the brave, especially if you study the whole Masonic view, and I agree Masonry plays a big role in all this, which I've talked about in my films, nevertheless, the Masons allegedly hate Rome because of the Inquisition, and they're you know, supposedly so hard against the idea of tyranny and, you know, the bloodiness of the Dark Ages and this kind of thing. If that's the case, really, then why would the Masons ever allow, who built the United States Capitol, why would they ever allow the two greatest you know, blood-stained monsters from the Dark Ages, why would they allow them to be exalted to a position of, you know, glory inside the U.S. Capitol? It just doesn't make any sense. And it tells us that something else, there are things going on in our country and in our government that most people, even people who are, you know, diligently studying these occult forces and their influence in trying to bring about this new world order and so on, there is a layer behind what most people think is going on that many of us are not aware of.
Yeah, and that's the hidden story that we try to tell, that meshing together of the Masonic order with the Roman Catholic Church, and basically using it, a good way to look at it, I think, is to use it as the Protestant arm here in America, constant struggling back and forth, when in fact that is orchestrated through the use of their Hegelian dialectic, which means basically rub the thesis together with an antithesis, and presto, you have a new synthesis, the synthesis always being in their thinking, how can we get one step closer to this one world government and one world religion, which is basically their main goal, right, Chris?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I've said in other interviews that long before you had the Bilderbergs or the Wall Street bankers or the CFR.
Chris, could you do me a favor? That music cut us off. We're going to take a 3-minute break. Pick up right where you left off. Back in 3 minutes.
Okay.
Okay, we're back with my guest, Christian filmmaker Chris Pinto. We're talking about his latest film, Lamp in the Dark. And let me tell you this. I was given this film by a friend of mine, and he bought two copies. And that's exactly what I'm going to do today, and buy two copies of this film. And I'm going to tell you the reason why, then we're going to get back to Chris. You can go to, I believe it's pronounced Adullam Films, ADULLAMFILMS.com. That's Adullam Films, ADULLAMFILMS.com. And you can get a DVD of this well-done a film regarding the history of the Bible. And I'm going to get two copies, and I'm going to send one to the Supreme Court, the head of the Supreme Court. And the reason I want to do this is because just about, I think it was a year ago, our head of the Supreme Court made an announcement. He was giving a 60 Minutes interview, and he spent a lot of time praising the Jesuit order and the Vatican as our moral compass in this country, and he learned a great deal from them. I was going to send him a copy just in case he's missed this element of history. So hopefully you out there, buy a couple copies, send one to your friend. That's the way we can get this information out one person at a time, because as Chris will tell you, Hollywood's pretty well blocked on this story, right?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Definitely. In fact, in the book Rulers of Evil, F. Tupper Saucy, he's writing about the Jesuit order. He calls Hollywood Jesuit theater, that it's essentially the overall function of Hollywood is to promote Jesuit ideas and philosophies and so on. I don't know how true that is overall in terms of, you know, is there an interlocking conspiracy. But it's very interesting that in Hollywood, if you know, the general representation of Catholicism or Catholic priests, even though, you know, they get a bad rap, certainly, but it's always a priest or a nun who seems to show up in a movie as kind of the voice of God or the voice of wisdom somehow, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You don't usually get Protestant ministers who play that role. Usually any kind of Protestant minister or puritanical person is portrayed as a charlatan, a huckster, somebody who's just out for your money, and probably a pervert, and this kind of thing, which is very interesting. So I don't know, but if you read Saucy's book, he talks about how the Jesuits made use of theatrics for centuries, and that they used it for propaganda. If people understood everything that the Jesuit order was into. You know, I started to say before we went to the break that long before there was Wall Street bankers or the Bilderbergs or the CFR or any of these different groups, you had the Pope, Pope Alexander, who drew a line down the map of the world and gave half the world to Spain and the other half to Portugal to go out and conquer on behalf of the papacy. And when the Jesuits come along, they take their oath and they swear, you know, they're told by the Jesuit general, go into all the world and take possession of all lands in the name of the Pope. He who will not accept him as Christ's vice regent on earth, let him be accursed and exterminated. And that's the reason that Jesuit missionaries have gone all over the world. And it's said by those who have studied them that you will find in every town, every hamlet, every city in the world, there is some representation of the Jesuit order. And they've gone for the express purpose of taking over the globe on behalf of the Pope. And this was going on for centuries before you had the Rockefellers or any of these other groups that are usually looked to as the, you know, the point men for the world conspiracy, as it were. And, of course, I've come to believe that a lot of these different groups, if you study them, if you study the Bavarian Illuminati, you study the Rockefellers, you study some of these financial groups, it's very interesting. You had written an article some time ago about this guy, Alberto Azaga, like a year and a half ago, who was a millionaire finance guy over in London. He flipped out. He kills his daughter.
Exactly. Go ahead.
And then when they arrest him, he's muttering about how he was a part of some international conspiracy to take over the financial world, and they were using the methods of the Jesuit order, or they were somehow or other inspired or manipulated by the Jesuit order. And all of these groups, Rockefeller, I was just reading a book not long ago that relates Rockefeller to the Jesuit order and how Rockefeller set up his whole empire around the principles and practices of the Jesuits. Adam Weishaupt openly, even though I believe he was accused repeatedly of being a secret Jesuit even while he was running the Illuminati, and before he died, apparently he went back to the Catholic Church. I've never believed that Weishaupt was really in rebellion against Rome, But anyway, he openly stated, as the other Illuminists did, that they were working, or that they, their methodology, their modus operandi, was based on the activities of the Jesuits, that they took everything from the Jesuit order and their method of doing things. It's very interesting, in the 1820s, when the book is published, or actually it's published in the 1840s, but there's that famous Jesuit meeting in Chieri, Italy, which we talked
right.
about in A Lamp in the Dark. But at this meeting, the Jesuit leaders say, quote, "We alone possess the art of consolidating nations." Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it's because they had spent centuries, centuries developing this as literally an art form, if you study these guys, how to manipulate propaganda, how to manipulate the masses, whether it's through newspapers, through books, through schools, through education, through theater, you know, putting on plays and this kind of thing. They permeate all elements of culture and then communicate their ideas and philosophies to manipulate the masses. And then, of course, they're manipulating governments as well. But they say we alone possess the art of doing this kind of thing. And, you know, I've gotten into to debates with some fellow researchers of mine, and I say to them, I say, you know, do you really think that, you know, a guy like Rockefeller or some Wall Street bankers, these guys are out drinking martinis and getting rich on oil money or something, you think they figured out how to take over the world in, you know, 40 or 50 years? It just doesn't make any sense. It makes a lot more sense that guys who had been really a part of a system that intended to take over the world for 1,000 years or longer, and had been working at it diligently night and day, you know, with that express goal in mind, it makes a lot more sense that they would have the understanding to, for how to do it. Because you can't just wake up one day and say, well, I've got a few billion dollars, I think I'll take over the world. There's going to be a lot more to it than that. And, of course, I believe it fits in with Bible prophecy. I agree with the Reformers that Rome is Mystery Babylon the Great. You know, the woman is that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth, as we read in the book of Revelation. And so I believe it's Rome that is ultimately manipulating this world system.
Yeah, and you know, when you brought up the Antichrist, that's an interesting story in itself, and you touch on it in your movie. But if we look back closely, we will find that the two major Antichrist theories that are out there now, and the sad thing is many Protestant churches teach both of them, are actually Jesuit theories, and they came to be to basically quiet any criticism that the Reformers were giving of Rome, and that is both the futurist theory that the Antichrist will come in the form of some man, such as a world leader that has gone wrong, and that theory is taught in Protestant churches today. Then this other Jesuit back during the time of the Reformation, I think one was named Ribera, and I can't think of the other one. He comes up with the past theory of that the actual Antichrist was Nero, and the Vatican took care of it, of course. And so we have these two competing theories out there. Movies really just made about this as well. Two books on the New York Times bestseller list were on these two subjects. And I try to tell people they were subjects thought up by two Jesuits back in the 1600s to quiet theories about Rome being the Antichrist. I was interested when you mentioned how the Geneva Bible was put together and the footnotes that the Reformers put in there, pinning Rome as the Antichrist, and then how it was received in England. I thought we just might touch on that for a minute.
Yeah, the Geneva Bible, you know, today the prevailing view is that because the Geneva Bible was outlawed at some point, and it was suppressed. King James supposedly frowned upon it, but I think a lot of that is propaganda, because King James allowed the Geneva Bible to be one of the English Bibles referred to in translating the King James. And in fact, the entire apparatus of the Geneva Bible, in terms of how they did because the Geneva was the first time you did the chapter breaks and the verse breaks all in the Old Testament and the New, all combined, and then you had footnotes and all this other kind of stuff. That framework was first put forth in the Geneva Bible, and that framework essentially was exactly what was used by the King James. So the story that's given is, well, supposedly the footnotes promoted rebellion, you know, Calvin's idea of rebellion against monarchs and this kind of thing, which I think is ridiculous. Calvin was the governor of Geneva, and he was not trying to promote rebellion against authority. He was a governor. He wouldn't have been inspiring people to go rebel against him. It just doesn't make any sense. And I don't think that's what comes across in the footnotes at all. Far greater than anything like that are all the footnotes against Rome. I mean, you got them, you know, if you read the book of Revelation in the Geneva Bible, half of every page is footnotes, commentaries, and Calvin didn't write any of those commentaries. They were written by the English reformers. But what most people don't know is that the doctrine that launched the Protestant Reformation, because things kind of got going when Luther nails the 95 Theses, but according to traditional Protestants over in Europe, guys like Ian Paisley and Professor Arthur Noble and others, even H. Grattan Guinness in the 19th century writes about this. He says it was when Luther burned the papal bull and he declared that the Pope was the Antichrist. That is what really launched the Reformation. They say the same thing in Scotland. It was when John Knox preached his sermon that the Pope or papal system is the Antichrist prophesied in the Scripture. And what happened was Luther and Knox and these other guys, William Tyndale, the Geneva Bible translators, certainly all of them, the King James Bible translators, same thing. They put in the introduction, their dedicatory to the king, they refer to the Pope as the man of sin, of 2 Thessalonians. That became the standard Protestant confession. And you find that in the Old Baptist Confession, the Savoy Confession, the Westminster Confession. They all agreed that the Pope, Calvin writes this, he writes a whole treatise on this, that 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin exalting himself in the temple of God, which is the church, according to 1 Corinthians 3, that can only be the Pope, and that this can only apply to the papal system. But that was what launched the Reformation, and Luther began telling, he declared to the kings and princes, you don't owe any authority to the Antichrist. Your authority belongs to Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist of Rome. And so that's what caused rulers now, people in authority, to cast off papal authority and stop paying the tax to the Pope, not give in to the Pope's commands, because the Pope had for centuries been commanding kings to invade one country or another and persecute, kill, make war at the Pope's command on anyone who didn't obey the Vatican. And so now Luther's saying, no, you don't have to do this. You don't have to burn. You don't have to let the Inquisition in your country. You don't have to burn people at the stake and so on. All this is contrary to the Word of God. And when the monarchs began casting off the authority of Rome, that's really what brought the Reformation into full swing. And so that doctrine, I mean, I've come to call it the lost doctrine of the Reformation. That was a singular threat to the power of Rome in Europe. And so the Jesuits, when they come along and they're launching their counter-reformation, and they're trying to find what to do, how are they going to overturn this teaching of the reformers? They had, I mean, you know, under Cardinal Bellarmine and these guys, you have the Jesuit Ribera, which you mentioned, and another guy named, Manuel Lacunza. And those were the two guys who developed futurism.
Mm-hmm.
And they developed the idea that, you know, they took the 70th week of Daniel and moved it all the way down the timeline of history and made it the last 7 years of world history. And they took most, if not all, of the events of the book of Revelation and jammed them into this seven-year period and said, well, the Antichrist will only arise during the last 7 years of world history. Okay? And so they pushed Antichrist into the future, and then they had another guy named Alcazar.
Exactly, yeah.
And he pushed Antichrist into the past. Okay. And he said, yeah. Well, the Antichrist was probably Nero, you know, and,
mm-hmm.
and the harlot was old pagan Rome. Okay, so therefore, so what they were trying to do is historically clear the Pope of any guilt, you know. And so they figured, well, if the heretics won't believe our futurist ideas, maybe we'll get them to believe our preterist ideas.
You know, and I, like I said earlier, the sad thing is there are many churches, Protestant churches in America, that teach both those theories and never telling people where they come from.
Right. Those are the prevailing views. What Christians were, I mean, this was a shocker to me in doing all this research, is that those ideas, I mean, you have Charles Spurgeon and H. Grattan Guinness, who knew each other, they were friends. In the 19th century, Guinness is specifically writing about this. He's warning about futurism and preterism, calling them Roman doctrines, you know, that they come from Rome. And he makes an incredible argument in his writings. He talks about, you know, the 68 million martyrs who were slaughtered during the Inquisition, all of the reformers, going back to John Wycliffe, going back to the Waldenses, you know, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, all of these guys, they all believed the papacy was the Antichrist. And he's reproving many Protestants in the 19th century and saying, you really believe that Rome has the right interpretation of prophecy, believing these futurist ideas and preterist ideas? And you think that all of the saints who laid down their lives for Christ and who went to their deaths for the sake of the gospel, they were all deceived? Because that's what you have to believe, essentially. He makes a very powerful argument. He goes into the book of Daniel, where Daniel is shown a vision of the end times, and the angel, you know, he's asking for the interpretation of it, and the angel tells him that it's, you know, it's yet for a time appointed. He says, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. He says, but the wise shall understand. And so Guinness makes the argument about the wise and the wicked. Who are the wise historically, and who are the wicked? And he says,
good point. I wanted to mention, if we fast forward to today, I think if there's one scene in your movie that I really recommend people flash back to a few times, it's the eyes of John Paul and the facial expressions of John Paul II when he is, I believe, he's in front of Parliament in Scotland, I believe, correct? And
Ian Paisley,
what's that?
I said, yes, it's the European Parliament.
European Parliament, and Ian Paisley is there, and he holds up a sign. Tell us about that scene, because the eyes on John Paul are quite telling, I think. Go ahead.
I had never seen Pope John Paul in a situation like that. But Ian Paisley, for those who don't know, the former First Minister of Northern Ireland, he's basically like the Prime Minister. But he's the ruler of Northern Ireland who just retired 2 years ago. Anyway, Paisley has for decades been fighting the influence of Rome in Northern Ireland. He believes that Rome and the Jesuits are behind the IRA and all the bombings that happened there and the conflict, because he believes Rome is trying to take over the country. Anyway, he was, before he became involved in politics, a Presbyterian minister, very conservative, you know, King James Bible, takes a very strong stand against Rome, and he considers himself a historic Protestant. So when Pope John Paul came to the European Parliament to give a speech, he was invited there, Paisley confronted him. Now, Paisley had a chair. I had people ask me when they saw this clip if Paisley just kind of crashed the room. No, not at all. He had a chair. He was one of the political figures in the European Parliament, but they were supposed to be allowed to vote on whether or not the Pope could come and give a speech, and they weren't allowed to. So Paisley decided to express his opinion on the floor. So he's holding up signs when Pope John Paul begins to speak, and he's shouting, and he's declaring the words of Archbishop Cranmer from the Middle Ages. And he says, I reject you as Christ's enemy and antichrist, and all your false doctrines, He says, "I denounce you. I denounce you." And he's shouting at him as he's saying, "I denounce you as Christ's enemy and Antichrist."
And while he's holding up a sign that says the Pope is the Antichrist, correct?
Right. And, of course, this becomes big news over in Europe. And, you know, we're showing the news clips from it when it happened over in Europe, and they're doing interviews with Paisley and so on. Now, I never heard about this here in America.
No, I didn't either.
if you study the news over in Europe, like the UK Telegraph and some of these different European newspapers, they daily talk about issues that pertain to the Protestant Reformation. It continues right up to this very day in that part of the world. But somehow or other, American media, you know, suppresses and mutes all of that kind of information. And people don't realize that, you know, this conflict continues right up to this very day and has everything to do with what's happening here in America. You know, the European Union has everything to do with the North American Union. They're two parallels of one another.
Yeah, and I can tell you, if we could talk some time off the air, we're running out of time. We have a few minutes, and an hour doesn't do justice for all the information that you have. And we'll have you on again. But when I was in Rome, I talked to a couple of journalists who basically were there a lot longer than me, and knowing AP and UPI, and we were discussing some things regarding what was going on at the Vatican Bank scandal. And these old seasoned guys told me, they said, "Listen, you want to get it, you can write anything you want contrary to Rome, but it ain't going to get past that guy in the editor over there at AP. That's about as far as it'll go. So you figure it out, what's going on." And then when you find out the CIA is controlling the American newspaper there, they're providing the money, you get an idea that the news is being sanitized from Europe. Go ahead, Chris. We've got a couple minutes.
Wow. Well, on that note, it's very interesting. In the I had mentioned earlier Albert Close, but he writes about this, how in the late 19th century and early 20th century, the Vatican, who was, and this pertains to the Bible because it's in the environment of the Oxford Movement in England, that's where Westcott and Hort and these mysterious manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, come out of the Vatican and then out of a monastery over in Egypt, and they become the foundation of the newer Bibles. But during that time, Cardinal John Henry Newman, who's a famous cardinal over there, who during the 19th century was specifically working to have Catholic journalists, you know, professors, authors, all kinds of different people in communication positions put into the journalistic community so they could begin to control and rewrite the history of England and to control the information, the news that was getting out about Rome and the Vatican. And he talks about them going into the education system, rewriting the school books. There's an article about Rockefeller, his influence on our education system, rewriting American history and removing all of the negative references to Rome. Anything that ties Rome to the Inquisition and the horrors of the Dark Ages, to have that information omitted. But it all fits in with what you're saying, that it's you know, Rome wanted to remake herself as an angel of light.
Exactly, so and we're running out of time. We've got about 30 seconds. And, Chris, I want to thank you for coming on. And there's so much more we can get into. And we'll schedule another interview and talk more. But go to Adullam Films, ADULLAMFILMS.com, and get a copy, get two copies of his film, and send one out to your friends. Chris, thanks again.
Thank you, Greg. It's been great being on the show.
Okay, look forward to it. And next time, let's talk about your new project, all right?
Okay, definitely.